Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you use me tonight at least to give us some truth that we need to hear, which we probably don't hear very often, and help us to understand that truth as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Amos. Amos is not a really fun kind of book to be in, but we're there with the prophet Amos. And last week, I actually started chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 and 2 and just quickly do what I talked about last week. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, what I pointed out to you last week was, we are God's people too. And because of the privilege of who we are, that God calls us and chooses us, really, and we make the leap of faith, we are a privileged people. But and in verse 1, he talks about Israel being the chosen people. You only have I known of all the families. Therefore, I'm going to take you to task on your lifestyles and your beliefs and the way you are. Now, we talked about this. The grounds for a judgment here is the fact that they are privileged. They are God's children. And in the New Testament, we are told that we are the children of God, as once we were no people, now we are God's people, a royal priesthood. And that's so we fall under the same category, even though this is 2,800 years ago, that we fall under this particular thing. Now, tonight I want to kind of look at where we go as God's people. There is a pathway, and I've got it up here, obedience, complacency, idolatry. One of the things that I have noticed, now you can look at whole nations, you can look at the people of Israel, you can look at the Christian church, and you can look at yourself, you can look at families. One of the things that I do is I take tours in people's life, and because I've been in a church down in Kentucky for 23 years, I've been here for 15 years, one of the things that I get to watch, observe, is how people progress or digress in their spiritual life. And a lot of times when that first occurrence, when they become Christians, I even see this, they become Christians, they begin to be obedient to God's will. Then something happens, they get complacent. And then the third thing that can happen is idolatry. You go after other gods. As the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods besides me. Well, that's one of the things that we begin to do after a while. And this is where we are in terms of the thing. Is this where the church is today, in the United States especially? It seems to be that it's okay to conform to the philosophies and the belief systems of the world. Like we're supposed to do this or something so we can be accepted and attractive to more people and grow our numbers and meet our budgets. And so that becomes like an idol to us, that that's what this is all about. And then the other thing that we do is that we create our own God. Boy, are we good at this. We create a God that makes no demands on our lives. We create a God who is accepting of any and all human behavior. It erodes our views of reality, of who God is, and what he's really like. I'm going to give you a definition for judgment tonight. Judgment is replacing unrighteousness with righteousness. That's really what judgment is. When God calls people into judgment, judgment is replacing unrighteousness with righteousness. And one of the things that we need to ask ourselves in our society especially, do you think or do you believe that God will forever ignore our complacency, our disregard of His call upon us for righteousness? Will He constantly look the other way overlook our disobedience? Well, here in Amos, we are beginning to hear the lion roar in terms of, well, is he or isn't he not? Are we not the people of covenant? You know, I get in churches and I tell you, I don't see a lot of people who are in covenant with God. Are we not a people that are supposed to be in covenant with God? This is not about doing church now. This is about how we live our lives. Do you think that if we stray, we will not be subject to the discipline and eventual judgment that God brings upon people? You know, I run into a lot of New Testament Christians in churches, and in fact, I lived near one when I was growing up, and I remember him saying, he says, the Old Testament means nothing. It's all New Testament now, and God's all grace and love. And, you know, it's butterflies and rainbows, and I'm here to tell you that's not the case. The God of the Old Testament is the same God that's in the New Testament. And we need to come to recognize this truth a little bit more. Amos is a good one to study in our society today, where we're dealing with a breakdown in obedience to God, a spiritual complacency, like, well, you know, I used to be really plugged in, and then idolatry takes place. That's when we start going after other gods, because we're out there in the world anyway, and so it may be, you know, it may be money, it may be your ambition, your profession, it may be girls or guys, it may be anything that we can think of. It can be sports and leisure, hunting and fishing and all that kind of stuff replaces God as the primary thing on the mantle, you might say. And in Amos, we get this thing. Now, so there comes here a series of questions that Amos brings to the front here. And they're obvious questions with obvious answers. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? And he'd say, you know, people going to go to come together, they usually have a reason to do it. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. He's waiting to get his prey. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. They're waiting for them. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? No. If you don't trap the thing, you're not going to catch that bird. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? In other words, does a snare just open up and happen when there's nothing around to cause it to happen? No animal or anything? No. These are obvious questions that Amos is just kind of raising up. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? That's like a warning. You know, it's kind of like we have here in Decatur, we have these sirens that go off. Now, we know that they test them. But if they go off in the night or something like that, is that not going to get your attention? That, hey, we may be facing tornadoes or whatever. Is a trumpet blown in a city and people are not afraid? No. I mean, they're getting into it. Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Now, Yes. No, it doesn't happen. Everything's in God's hands. Everything. Does evil befall a nation unless the Lord has done it? And then he says in verse, when he's going through, these are a series of obvious questions with obvious answers, drawing them into the final question. Surely the God, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And what he is saying here is that God is not going to not let you know where he stands on things. And he has his agents in the world that are called to speak that out. And he says, yes, the Lord does this. And then Amos says, the lion has roared. And the Lord God is the lion. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And these are not idle threats. This is what Amos is proclaiming for God's sake. These are not idle threats. God is not an absentee landlord. There is nothing that happens in this world that is haphazard or fortuitous at all. And you can tighten this down. Now, I give a nice positive spiel sometimes on a great banquet during the sacramental grace talk, and I'll say, God is the most intimate participant in all the events of your life. And I believe that. He walks with us each day. He knows us from the beginning to the end. He knows us. But the darker side of this, or the, let's say, the broccoli side of this, is that he is not an absentee landlord. And he's not just Santa Claus. He's out there. And he's paying attention to all that we are and all that we do. And he says, in this little section here, he says, the prophets are sent to let you know where I stand on things. So we should listen. He starts with that at the very beginning of this. We should listen. And we should strive to be the people God calls us to be. And we should strive to do the things God calls us to do. And not the stuff the world finds appropriate or acceptable. One of the things that the church is supposed to be the voice of God in the world, but the thing that happens to the church is that the church begins to compromise itself and try to become like the world and then appropriate what the world says is right and wrong, rather than being that citadel, that tower, that lampstand that speaks to the world and says, no, you're, this behavior is incorrect. And so what we do is we have a tendency to water down what God says to do so that we can conform our wants and our desires to God. And that's what we do individually as well. That's the other thing that we do. We pick and choose what we want to take out of the gospel to suit our own wants and desires. Or we reduce God to some kind of spineless jellyfish who will accept whatever because he surely doesn't want to offend any of us. And it's just out there all the time within the context of the church. Nobody comes down and says, wait a minute. There are things that we are doing and believing these days that are totally alien to God. And so these things, Amos is saying to them, and it's 2,800 years ago, but he's talking to a society that is very much like where we live today. These are not idle threats, and God is not mocked. All you have to do is read Galatians 6, 7. It says, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And it's the law of the harvest, and people want, you know, they'll sow whatever they want, but then they pray for a crop failure. But God says, no. You're going to pull that stuff. You're going to enjoy it. So Amos says, listen, pay attention, understand, because there is a window of opportunity. The window of opportunity is the fact that the prophet stands up and he says, thus says the Lord. That's the window of opportunity where when a lion is about to pounce, he gives you some kind of warning. When a city is about to fall, there is a trumpet that sounds. And verse 7, when God is about to intervene in history, in judgment, he speaks a word of warning to the people. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is yours. I'm not talking to the entire world. I'm not talking to the nation. I'm not talking even to the Decatur community. I'm talking to you. This is your warning, as well as it was back then. The law of the harvest does not go away when you become a Christian. You know, there's this grace thing that says that we're no longer under the law. I'm sorry, but we are. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law and the prophets, and it's not going to vanish till the end of the world. What it amounts to is you at least receive grace. But I am not forsaking the way the world works. And God says here, if you continue like this, there will be judgment. In verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The lion has roared. He's giving you communication and his sovereign purpose. Who will not fear him, and who will not repent and return to him? And I keep telling you that in Proverbs, there's two Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. It's said two different times. And it's a healthy thing to understand who you're dealing with here. And there's yet still time to avoid the judgment. Now, one of the things that we have to deal with as a church is that we live in this same society. I've been talking about life and death issues, and one of the things is we get soaked in it too. And I talked about wicker furniture in one of the sermons recently, and that's what happens. We get twisted and malleable, and we can be twisted any way we want. The world wants us to do it. And so the other thing is our acceptance in the eyes of the world and our enlightened social norms obscure our view of the true reality that God is righteous and unchanging. And this is not about church rules and opinions, but it's about the integrity of the heart. And if you doubt that, just read the Sermon on the Mount or go get my study on it. It's not what we would like God to be. And the other thing, it's not like what you think God is. It's what we would like him to be like. You know, it's about who he really is and what he's really like. And one of the things that we do in this kind of study is we're taking a good look at who we're dealing with in terms of our lives. It's not about how we feel. And it's not about our opinion on any given subject, or supposing that God has to conform to our way of thinking. And it's so modern these days because we're such good people and we've got it all right. And Amos says, listen, you need to understand this. This is what the Lord says. Now, when we're looking at the book of Amos, I think it's as relevant as the 8th century B.C. We live in a time. This thing is bugging me tonight for some reason. We live in the prosperity. We have economic prosperity in our society. Even because we had the last 4 or 5 years have been really rough in our country and everything, we still have economic prosperity. The second thing that's going on within the context of our nation especially, but really it's worldwide, is moral degeneracy. It's perversion. It's the decay of what's right and what's wrong. And the third thing is we have religious hypocrisy that takes place. You know, people say, well, I'm not going to church because of all the hypocrites that are in it. Well, let me tell you about religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy is really what we call nominal Christians. And those are people who are in name only. You know, it's kind of like the Jewish people. The Jewish people, a lot of people are not Jewish in their faith, they're Jewish in their blood. They really don't have anything to do with God any more than nominal Christians have anything to do with God except going to church in name only and doing it that way. And it is a religious hypocrisy that takes place because of that. And that's what was going on in the time of Amos, and it is a sign of our times as well. So he goes on and he speaks here and he says, proclaim to the strongholds in Assyria and to the strongholds in the lands of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. He's talking about gathering peoples from other countries to see what God is about to do to his people. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now, I don't know how yours reads there, but I'll explain this in a bit. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for her transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off, and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, says the Lord. Now, once again, this is what was going. They had economic prosperity. They had winter houses and summer houses. There was moral decay that was taking place, perversion within the context of that, and there was religious hypocrisy. And it talks about punishing the altars of Bethel and the horns on the altar, and that has to do with leadership. So we read this stuff, and it mentions again and again of great citadels and walls and great houses, summer houses and winter houses, mansions. That's what they're talking about here. This was a very prosperous society who had built for themselves strong defenses. They had a thriving economy. They had accumulated wealth and security. Relatively speaking, it was opulent. The markets were strong. The Dow of their day. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, But that sounds like us in this country. Things couldn't have been better, you might say, except for one thing. Except for one thing. You know, we even put it on our money. On every bill I got in this thing. You know what it says? In God we trust. And in fact, that is a witness against us right there. This is what they had done. They had disregarded their relationship with God that had provided for their prosperity. They had discarded most of the requirements that he had placed on them. Now, we are a nation that is very similar to that right now. But I'm going to tell you something. You can look at this on an individual basis, on a family basis. You can even look at it in terms of churches. And because that's a house in its own self. What people do, what families do, what churches do, what the nation does. We disregard our relationship with God that had really provided for our, has really provided for our prosperity, and we have discarded most of the requirements that he had placed on us. It's very simple. You know, we have been legislated that you can no longer bring up God in schools. You can't pray in schools. You can't hang the Ten Commandments, which is a moral code, on a wall in a capital someplace. You tell me what this means. And I'm going to tell you, this is what we've done, the same thing that they were doing it. We disregarded our relationship with God. That's what they did. And that relationship with God is what really provided for our prosperity and for our excellence. They did the same. And then they discarded most of their requirements. We just go give away all our moral character and integrity for whatever goes. And so I'm going to bring to you a truth today that is probably just as unpalatable as today as it was then, but we really need to ponder it. It's probably somewhat alien to most of our ears because you don't hear about it very much. Because, well, for one thing, people don't read the Bible anymore. They don't get into it from that standpoint, and you're not going to hear it on TV. Verse 14 and 15, it says, on that, the day I punish Israel for her transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. I talked about this last week. Do you know where the judgment begins? It begins with us. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will punish, I will tear down. This is a truth. And this is true of the nation Israel and the people Israel. This is true of nations. This is true of individuals and families, churches. That God at times, to fulfill his purposes, turns himself against his people. Now, you're not going to hear that preached very often because that just doesn't sit well with us. But at God at times, to fulfill his purpose, will turn himself against his people. Now, as surprising as this is, and as difficult as it may be to accept, it's a biblical truth. This is not God created in the images that we want. Now, I'm going to underscore this. First, I'm going to look at the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. And we just did a study on Joshua, and we talked about this when we, in that study. Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. The Lord said to Joshua, "Arise, why have you thus fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put them among their own stuff. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become a thing for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." And you need to hear this because this God of grace and love and hope and all that we preach about is also the one who says, because of what they have done, they have taken things that he said, you got to get rid of this stuff. He says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Do you think he's good for his word? Do you think God is mincing words? Look at Psalm 78, verses 56 and following. "Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not observe his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their graven image. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among men, and delivered his power to captivity." Look at Psalm 60, Isaiah 59. Now, these are God's people. I want you to keep that in mind. He's not talking about the heathens of the world. He's talking about his own people. And we are grafted in as his people. And if you call yourself a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you need to pay attention to this because he is talking about his own people. And this stuff was not all gotten rid of just because Jesus came. That's the truth that we need to hear. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, I want you to listen to this. What is this about? God says, I am separating myself from you. You know, one of the definitions of hell is to be no longer in the presence of God. He says, I am separating myself from you because of your iniquities, your sin, your transgressions. I'm moving away from you. And I will not even listen to your prayers. Do you see that? He does not hear. And all you have to do is look at this stuff, and you need to understand. We need to understand that just because Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, to take away your sin and my sin, does not change God's judgment or his character. And the God of the Old Testament is very much alive and well. In chapter 63 of Isaiah, says this, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." This one says, and God became their enemy of his own people because of their iniquity, their sin, their all that goes with it. Now, it's one thing to be separated from God, abandoned by God. He won't hear you anymore. It's another thing when he turns towards you and says, I am your enemy now. There comes a time when he says, that's enough. Now, supposedly, a lot of Christians try to tell you there is a break between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there's something different that goes on because of what Jesus does. Okay? If that's so, new covenant in Christ. Nothing Christ did renders this truth obsolete, by the way. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. By the way, we might ought to pay attention to this because we decided to pick up a name. This is written to one of the lampstand churches. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 16. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's one church. That's the church at Ephesus. That was a lampstand church. In other words, if you don't change your ways, I will remove that from you, that special particular thing that you have. Verse 16 is another one. Repent then, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I will be your enemy. And this is another lampstand church that he's talking about here. This is the Pergamum lampstand church. You know, the God of the New Testament is not any different than the God in the Old Testament. Do you know, why do you think Jesus had to die? To settle accounts. Because God is righteous. And he will not abide sin. And if he doesn't take it on himself, then we're dead in our sins. Now, we think that there's a God of the Old Testament. Oh, I hear Christians, oh, that's just nothing back there. I'm sorry. But they don't. These people, when Paul was writing, there was no break between the Old and New Testament. It sounds alien to you. When I talk to you like this, this sounds alien because you don't hear this. You don't hear this being preached anyplace because, I don't know, because we're so grace-filled, I guess, and that's it. So it begins to sound alien, and then our society debunks God in the first place so that, we're not subject to anything. So what we have happened is we've been exposed to a non-biblical view of God. And I want you to think about this. Your worldview, that's the way you see the world. Each one of us has one. It's the way you see the world. Your worldview determines how you think and how you behave, and it determines your view of God as well. And in our society today, we have a real problem with our worldview. And one of the things that we don't do is nobody reads the rules. Nobody gets into the book. Very few people read Scripture in the first place. Even people in church don't do it. And so nobody reads the rules. Nobody takes a good look at this stuff. And we do not read our Bibles. We allow others to create God in our minds. We allow society to create the God in our minds that conforms to our contemporary thinking, our contemporary desires, the lifestyles we want to have. We believe in a God who is suited to our needs, rather than the Lord God of the universe, the Almighty Himself. We have built a God who fits with our purposes for our benefit, who is available to our beck and call, you might say, to satisfy whatever demands we place before Him. And He's also a God who makes no demands on us. And that's the God that you're hearing almost all about in our society. One of the things that my father said to me one time in a very heated moment, because that's when I usually got the good stuff, he said, "You boys want to please yourselves. That's what you want to do with your lives. You want to please yourselves. My job is not to be your friend. My job is to try to convince you to please God instead of yourself." Please God instead of yourselves. What our society is teaching us today, and what I hear from a lot of church ministries and stuff, that even online and stuff like that, is they're trying to convince us that there is this God who we build Him in our own image, the way we want Him to be. But we need to understand that one reason that you study the Bible is to understand the God that you believe in. The Bible teaches that the reverse is the true reality in terms of things. Within God's family, His people are subject to the blessings which attend obedience, and we are equally subject to the curses which follow our disobedience. We dismiss this truth, or we ignore it to our peril. One of the things that I'm trying to give you is a little bit of the broccoli that goes with the dessert, because we need to have some roughage in our life as well. With all our thought about being right and care about being right with the world, being politically correct all the time, being acceptable to modern moral lifestyles and sensibilities, we run the risk of not being right with God, being alienated from God. Now, I don't know if you have ever really thought about this. Have you ever thought about falling out of God's grace? Falling away from His kindness, falling out of His blessing. In the book of Amos here, it talks about, and in these other scriptures that are read in Isaiah and in Psalms, God turns His back on people. And why does He do that? Because of the way they are. He also turns and becomes their enemy on occasion. I mean, have you ever thought about living life without the smile of His goodness on your life? Just think about that. When He thinks of you, is He pleased? Is His heart warmed when He looks at your life? Have you ever thought about living without without the smile of his goodness on your life or on our church or on our country. It's something to consider. It is a fearful thing. That's why in the Proverbs, I look at the book of Proverbs, and it's got so much wisdom there, but I tell you what, the two big ones are, the beginning of wisdom is a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. The beginning of knowledge is the same thing. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It's even more fearful to fall out of his hands as well. You know, if you're not right with God, you're not going to have any peace in your life. Now, I know this truth. This is a principle. And I talk to people all the time, and they're not at peace. And a lot of times they're not at peace is because they are not right with God themselves. You know, when Jesus says, "My peace I give to you," it's a peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. That is a truth. And it's what he's saying to his people here in Amos is he's talking about this. You have fallen from my grace. You are still my people, but my smile is no longer on you. My provision for you is gone. My protection for you is removed. The umbrella of my grace no longer covers you. You live with the effects and the consequences of your own disobedience. You think about your own spiritual journey. This is kind of brought to mind things in terms of personal reflection. Haven't we all had the experience when we are disobedient? We're kind of miserable. We're just not at peace with God. You know, when a Christian knows that he or she is walking in disobedience, they are 100 times more miserable than the non-Christian because the non-Christian doesn't realize that they're walking in disobedience. They're just out there in the world and everything just affects them in all kinds of different ways. But if you are one of God's people and you know that and you come to realize that he has some things to say to you when you're walking in disobedience, you are more miserable than the non-Christian, the heathen in the world. You see, living in sin doesn't bother the heathen as much as it bothers us. You know, I had a great banquet down in Kentucky, and there was a guy there, and he came and talked to me Saturday afternoon. He says, "I don't know what to do." He said, "I'm homosexual, and I've been living in sin, and I don't know what to do because this is the way I'm thinking." And I sat there, and I listened to him describe his life, but he knew at that point in time that he didn't have any peace in his life. And the only advice I could give him, and I says, "I don't know if you can pray about this, but here's my single best direction. Practice abstinence." I said, "One of the things that I know is that in marriage, you know, I'm supposed to practice abstinence with the rest of you girls. And that's a choice too." And it's and so I talked to him about this. I don't know what happened with him, but that weekend, God got a hold of him and spoke to him about his lifestyle. Now, what I'm talking about here is divine alienation. And buddy, that's an unpalatable thing. You just don't like that kind of truth. But it's true nonetheless. Because when we as God's people become alienated from God all the power of our faith is gone. That's another thing that I want you to understand. The power of our prayer life disappears. Our Christian service disappears. Our worship disappears. When you are alienated from God, you may do the dutiful things, but there is no power in it. I know churches like this. They're basically alienated from God, and the reason they are is they are not in relationship with Him. They do not practice obedience in terms of the two great commandments, and they do not love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as theirself, and that becomes their driving force, and they lose power. They don't have any power. I know Christians that do that after a while. I know that when I am alienated from God over the years, the power that I possess as His man, as His agent, diminishes. Because what we do is we're slowly dying spiritually. You can get in, you can do all the dutiful things, and then you begin to blow church off. And then you begin to die, spiritually speaking. Now, the people that Amos is talking to thought they had all the protection they needed. That's another thing about this story in Amos, is that God has come to talk to these people. They thought they were protected. They had walled cities. They had money in their 401ks. They had stocks and bonds, and they had investments in real estate. And they were in pretty good shape. They had their summer houses and they had their winter houses. They had their beach houses. Boy, I got to use one last winter. They could go fishing. They had all the leisure they needed. They could go hunting. They had, well, you could go skiing in the mountains. They did have mountains back then. God says, I'm going to pull down every one of them. Secondly, they thought they were protected by their religion. In verse 14, back in Amos, wherever you are, buddy, it talks about it. This ought to wake us up, too. This is one of the things that I get really concerned about in terms of us as a church always keeping focused. And I know you're in here. Where'd you go, Amos? Well, where are you? Oh, there you are. In verse 14, on that day I punish Israel for her transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. God says, not only are you not protected in terms of your prosperity and everything, but He says, I am also not protecting you by your religion. Their theology had become corrupt. They had made God into their own image, their own convenience. Again, a God to conform to and sign off on what they wanted to do. And what did He say? I'm going to cut off the altars of Bethel. That's basically saying, I'm going to bring an end to your church communities. And He says, I'm going to cut the horns off. That's the leadership. That's people like me. I'm going to cut off the horns as well. And they will fall to the ground. And it basically says, your leadership is bad too. And they wanted a God that must protect them because, well, hey, we're God's people. And He always protects us. God's always to our rescue. Not this time. Does this have a kind of a contemporary ring to it? I don't know if it does to you, but it really does to me. Verse 9 is interesting as well, because verse 9 says, proclaim to the strongholds in Assyria, to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourself upon the mountains of Samaria. That's, get up on the high places around Israel. That's what God is saying to the nations around. Come on, watch this show. Watch. God turn on His own people. This is the God of Scripture. By the way, in looking at this, this is the message of Calvary. God takes sin very seriously. And you can take that one and write that down. God takes sin very seriously. Enough so that he sent Jesus into the world to die for your sins and my sins, take away the sin of the world, because he is a God who is righteous and he cannot abide it. You know, and during the Easter thing, you know, we have a tendency to, we watch things like, you know, the movie The Passion for Christ, which Mel Gibson did. You know, it's a powerful thing, but a lot of people didn't like it because it's just so hard. Well, you know what? I got a feeling that the movie didn't hold a candle to the real thing. And I feel so sorry for Jesus as he dies. You know, one of the things I figured out is maybe we better not be sorry for Jesus. We should be sorry for our sin. So I don't want you to be deceived. The same God who says, I will punish and judge, is the same God of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And the reason he was crucified is because he is a righteous God and he will not abide sin. And that's why it happened. Let me underscore a little bit. I got a little bit of time. The point of, give some personal stuff application, and that's for you. People who are alienated from God become powerless. That could be churches. You know, I know powerless churches, powerless Christians, powerless nations. In Judges chapter 3, find it. Joshua, Judges. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God is involved in their unrighteousness, their sin. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And this was because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. We lose our power. We lose the power of God in our lives, our prayer life, our worship. It becomes dry and lifeless. You ever been in a church like that? Oh, I have. God. There's no power there. We lose our security when God is gone from us. We become slaves to the lies. We become slaves to the falsehoods and the evils of world thinking. Blessings turn into curses. Now, sin transforms into transgression. Now, by the way, there's a difference between sin and transgression. Now, those we kind of interchange these things in terms of this, but it talks about sins and transgressions. Sin means to miss the mark. If I'm using a bow and arrow and I'm shooting at a bullseye and I miss the mark, I have sinned. Indirection. That's all it amounts to. Okay? Transgression is crossing the line. It's one thing. Well, I'll give you. If, guys, If one of these Victoria's Secret models walked in here mostly unclothed, would you not turn your eyes and think things? Come on, guys. How many of you would? I would. Now, that might be a sin in terms of my heart and mind that goes through my eyes and everything. But unless I did something about it, that's all that is. Transgression is crossing the line. Sin and that kind of say, my thoughts would not be up to God's standards of things, but the transgression would be crossing the line. It would be like somebody deciding that they had a piece of property next to another person and they decided to build a fence on part of their property because they just chose to do it for whatever reason. Well, the sin is thinking about doing it and having that evil thought in your mind. The transgression is doing it. That's why the Methodist may be right at sometimes when it says, forgive us our trespasses, because that's transgression. And, you know, this is still true today where we play fast and loose with the righteousness of God. If we tolerate sin in our lives, something begins to happen into us. Sin transforms into transgression. Missing the mark moves to crossing the line. You know, I don't know who said it. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. When either you or I or a nation live in obvious contradiction to the known will of God, then our powerlessness will be visible for all to see as a result of divine alienation from us. And we are experiencing it as a nation. We are living in this kind of thing right here. We have all the things that they have going on there. But we are now becoming a nation that is powerless in so many different ways. We have moral decay taking place. You can't pray in a school. Oh, God. What's wrong with this? You can't hang the Ten Commandments in a state government office. That's a moral code. That's not anything more than that. You can't do that anymore. Moral decay. We're living in prosperity, but you know what? You know how the government has decided to take care of the debt, spend more. How does that? And should I read First Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32? They suppress the truth. That's what they do. They believe the lies and suppress the truth. As in the days of Amos. So are the days of our lives. He would write about this same stuff today. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up on this next week. I'm glad you keep coming back, because this is not a very happy, happy Bible study. And I know it, because I can see it too. Lord, I ask that whatever I said tonight that bears truth for our lives, that we would apply it. And Lord, I pray this, that we be obedient to you and that we walk in such a way that you bless us and not turn your back on us or become our enemy. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.